Hi, this is Pastor Woods, and I wanted to talk today about something that happened when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem and the Palm Sunday parade began. I want to talk about the fig tree. Matthew chapter 21, 18 through 22, and I'm reading from the ESV, says, "In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but leaves. He said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.' And the fig tree withered at once. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," it'll happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Mark chapter 11, 12 through 14. "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. Jesus and his disciples were on their way to Jerusalem after spending the night in Gethsemane, or maybe Bethany, I'm not sure which. Jesus would soon inspire the crowds to, when they saw him and they remembered all the different miracles he had done, and they were on their way to the Passover, and there were thousands of them pouring in Jerusalem. And so when they saw Jesus, they decided they would try to make him their king. And so they made a quick parade. I mean, it just was one of those things that just popped up, and all of a sudden everybody was excited and saying, 'Praise God, hallelujah, you know, here's the king.'" Now, back to the trip into Jerusalem, Jesus had been fasting and was very hungry. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples came upon a fig tree. Jesus thought that he would find the late violet-colored fig that hung on the tree all winter and was very tasty, or maybe the first black figs of spring, which Orientals love. But there was neither one there. He found nothing. A fig tree is peculiar because its fruit grows before the leaves come, and if leaves appear, you can almost always find fruit. Well, Jesus didn't find a single fig. The tree sap and energy had all gone into vain foliage. Its entire strength and vitality had been used for vanity. That is like a lot of churches who are building multi-million structures, running huge social programs, and letting people just, you know, go to hell because of their liberal, modern, woke theology that's being preached. People are not being told you must repent anymore. Upon further examination, Jesus saw there had been no figs the year before either. Good fig trees produce good fruit every year. And remember, Jesus told a parable about this in Luke chapter 13, verse 7, and he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" Well, both trees, the one he was seeing on the way to Jerusalem and the one he was telling about in the parable, were deceivers. They were hypocrites. And you know, Jesus won't tolerate hypocrisy in trees or in people. That's why he had such a hard time with the Pharisees and Sadducees, because they pretended that they were holy, that they had something in their lives that they didn't have. It was all show. All the praying they did was for men to watch, and all the things, the decisions they made were selfish, and they were not serving God. Matthew 23:27 said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." Here was a tree sinning against the law of its own species, fooling hungry travelers which came by, promising fruit it couldn't deliver. You know, it's like a lot of Christians and churches today, wanting their ears tickled, but not wanting to surrender to Jesus Christ. This tree was like the Jewish nation at that time, and many so-called churches are today, thick with leaves of religious pretension, utterly barren of fruit, soon to be cursed by its own Messiah, abandoned by its own God. I remember what Revelation 3:15-16, Jesus is talking to his churches. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. What he's actually saying is, you're making me sick and I want to vomit. Jesus went on to Jerusalem where he cleansed the temple. And we will talk some about that a little later. Men were using, well, let's say something to right now. Men were using the holy temple of God for their own selfish gain, offering fellowship with God and not able to deliver. That was a show of religion, but that's all it was a show. God isn't looking for showy churches or showy Christians. God wants genuine holiness churches and holiness Christians serving him. God wants to cleanse your heart because you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Jesus wants us to bear fruit, to reach people for him. That can only happen when we die out to the world and to sin and make a commitment to follow the Lord. Jesus wants white-hot Christians who are on fire for him, for building his kingdom, rescuing people on their way to hell. He told his disciples, which would include us, to take up our cross and follow him. Well, what cross did Jesus have in mind? In Matthew 16:20-24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That thought of denying ourselves sometimes is not very pleasant, but that's what Jesus wants. He wants us to be making him first in our lives and not let other things crowd him out and become our gods instead of him. You know, it's easier to wear a cross than to bear a cross. There are motorcycle clubs that on their uniforms or their jewelry, they have little crosses, which actually means absolutely nothing. There's buxom beauties running around with little crosses on necklaces, on their chains and stuff. And it doesn't mean anything. They're gang members that are using the cross. There's a little church in Yuma Pine, Oregon, that does not have a cross on its steeple. I've always been kind of intrigued. It has a hand, finger pointing up towards the sky. And I think the message it's trying to say is, it's so easy to display a cross, but really our dependence is upon God Almighty. And it's pointing up to heaven and saying, trust in the Lord. You know, when Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, that it was like saying, come and bring your electric chair with you. Take up your gas chamber and follow me. He wasn't referring to a beautiful diamond-studded cross or the cross on a church steeple or on the front of your Bible or one made of chocolate that will be sold at Easter time. Jesus was talking about a place of execution, a place to die to self and become a living sacrifice for God. You know, altars were a place where there was a dying out and sacrifice. And we need to come to the altar of the Lord and die out to self and come alive to God. Romans 12:1-2, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual world or reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. There is a new cross being preached today in our modern church, and it's happening in too many churches. This new cross has sprung a new philosophy of Christian living, and that philosophy has created a new evangelical technique, a new type of a meeting, and a new type of preaching. They use the same terms, the same language sometimes, but not the same message. The emphasis isn't what it used to be, to repent of your sins and die out to sin and come alive to Jesus Christ. The new cross takes an entirely different approach to evangelism. It no longer demands renouncing the old life before a new life can be received. It doesn't preach contrast, but similarities. It wants Christians to view the same thing, the things that the world does, only on a higher level. And it's being preached, God wants you happy, you know. God wants to bless you. Whatever the sin mad world's clamoring after is shown to be the very thing that God offers. Only the religious product is bigger, better. The new cross doesn't slay the sinner, it redirects him. It promises him that you're going to have your best life ever now if you just let Christ come into your heart. It promises a cleaner, jollier way of life, complete with wealth, health, and power. And it saves our self-respect. We don't have to be spectacles in front of the world because of things we can no longer do. Forget this talk of sacrifice and commitment. Nobody's going to go for that anyhow. The new Christian message is slanted toward what's popular in order to make it acceptable. Their philosophy may be sincere, but sincerity doesn't keep it from being false. It's false because it's blind. This new cross misses the meaning of Christ's cross. Jesus Christ's cross symbolized death and represents the abrupt, violent end of the old life, where we repent of our sins and we change our life's direction and we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. The Roman Empire did a lot of crucifying of people. You know, they would find somebody guilty, they would take them out and crucify them, which was a horrible death. And the man who was going to be crucified carried the cross down the road. He had already said goodbye to his friends because he knew he wasn't coming back. He wasn't going to have his life redirected. He was going to have his life ended. The cross made no compromise, modified nothing, and spared nothing. It slew all the men that were put on them completely and for good. That cross didn't try to remain on good terms with the victim. It struck cruel and hard, and when it finished its work, the man was dead. Well, since sin was committed in the Garden of Eden by Adam and Eve, their race is under the death sentence, because we know there's no way to commute the sentence or escape, because Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, God will not approve any level of sin, however innocent or beautiful we may think it is. Sometimes we have these little pet sins. We say, oh, that's not hurting anybody, and this is part of my enjoyment, and God understands. Well, I'll tell you this. God does understand. He understands that the wages of sin is death, and that unless you repent and stop that sin, you're on your way to hell. God saves us by liquidating the sin in us and raising us again to a newness of life. Any evangelism which draws friendly parallels between God's ways and men's ways is false and damning. Isaiah 55:8-9, "For my ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Faith in Christ does not parallel the world, it intersects it. When we come to Christ, we don't bring our old life to a higher plane. We leave that at the cross. We forsake the sin and begin to live a life that will glorify God and have fellowship with God. Christians mustn't think that we are in public relations and we're agents sent to establish goodwill between Jesus Christ and the world. Our job is not to make Christ acceptable to big businesses and to the press or modern entertainment. We're not diplomats, but prophets. Our message isn't a compromise, but an ultimatum. We've been weeded out, but hold on, because God wants to set your heart on fire for Him. God needs fruitful, faithful Christians harvesting souls for Jesus Christ. I hear so many people worried that their loved ones, their kids, their grandkids, their neighbors, they're going to go to hell because, you know, they just don't accept Christ. Well, I beg you that you make 100% commitment to Jesus Christ and then show them the way. You know, somebody had said one time about certain things, get in or get out, but don't get in the way. God is looking for holy Christians to stand in the gap that He can use to carry His message to lost souls and build His kingdom. It comes to a get in or get out, but don't get in the way. Ezekiel 22:30 says, "And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." Are you a fruitful Christian or are you not? Back to the fig tree. What happened to that tree after Jesus cursed it? Well, the next day Jesus passed that place and the disciples saw the tree withered to the roots. And Peter's comment was found in Mark 11:20-21. It says, "As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered.' And Jesus said, 'Have faith in God.'" Now, at first, I think that's a very strange reply. But what he is saying is, have the sort of faith that God has, the kind that He gives. We are living in hard times and difficult days, and it's going to get worse. The days will soon come when God's curse will fall upon the world even more than it has. I know that Christians will be raptured out of here, will go to be with the Lord at the marriage feast of the Lamb, but I know also that there's going to be 7 years of horrible tribulation. We've been studying about it in Revelation on Sunday nights. It's going to be a horrible time where, you know, half the population or better is going to be destroyed during those 7 years. I don't want to be here. I want to be with Jesus. But we might still face some hard times because we see things building, getting ready for the tribulation. We must learn to trust God. If we have established our faith, we will have power to live for Him, to move mountains, to move sycamore trees, whatever it takes. That faith comes through prayer. I'm not talking about the casual prayers we say before we eat our dinner or the "now I lay me down to sleep" type prayers at night, but I'm talking about fervent prayer, intercessory prayer. James 5:16 says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." There's one added condition. Some of us need to work on this thought of forgiveness. Faith towards God is conditioned on our forgiving other people for what they've done to us. Matthew 18:35, "So also my heavenly Father will do every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." It's talking about, you know, God's not going to put up with our non-forgiveness and forgive us if we're unwilling to forgive somebody else in our lives. Just a few hours now after this is all transpired, a mob is going to see Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd pray for and forgive these wicked men. He prayed, "Lord, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He kept the faith with God his Father. And Jesus knew that if his disciples could trust God, even after his crucifixion, after his death, his work would never die. And it's still going today, over 2,000 years later. God's kingdom will come to the hearts of all who believe. Opposition will be turned into success. The world will oppose us and is in the process of opposing us. But if we'll stand firm and strong, God promises he'll give us strength for whatever we have to face. And victory will follow our steps, though they be in blood. For even that mustard seed of faith moves as the energy of God. The smallest living thing is greater than the greatest dead thing. So I want to ask, Christian, are you alive unto God, or are you dead in your spirit? I'll be preaching about the Palm Sunday parade tomorrow. Why don't you come and join us? In the meantime, if you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and get the new life that only God can offer, won't you confess your sins to him, repent of your sins, ask him to be your Savior, ask him to become part of his family. Dear Father, I pray that you'll help today those who have listened to this, that each one of us will do some heart searching. Thank you for this season, Lord, of the year when we think about how you came and you died for us on a cross and rose again, and we can be alive forevermore if we accept you as our Savior. And I pray, God, for those who do not know you today, that they will pray. They will ask you to come into their hearts and forgive them their sins and become part of your family. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, you know, if you need to get a hold of me, my email address is actually Gmail address is lowercase revwmwwoods@gmail.com. You can write me. And if I don't respond, maybe it's because I get so much, didn't catch it that time, write it again. Or my phone number is 623-845-2741. You can text me or you can call me. I'd be glad to do any kind of help and prayer that you need. Or if you wanted to write me, it's box 4031, Sun Valley, Arizona, 86029. I want to say you're welcome to come to the First Baptist Church tomorrow. I will be preaching on the topic about Palm Sunday. And I would think that it would be something that we could fellowship together as you come. In Jesus' name, amen.